At 4:30 on the afternoon of May the 28th, 1914, the Empress of Ireland eased out of the Quebec City harbor and into the St. Lawrence Seaway. The Empress of Ireland was the pride of the Canadian Pacific Fleet at that time. On board were 1,477 passengers and crew. Excitement was high since this was a well-appointed ship. In first class were famous actors known in Canada as well as on the London stage. And some of the first class cabins had full ensuite washrooms. And the lounges were extravagant, meals served on fine china and with silverware. Things were a little less ornate in second and third class. But the excitement among the passengers for a transatlantic voyage was palpable. Among these excited passengers were my great-great-grandparents, John and Seraphine Delamont, my great-aunt Lizzie, my great-uncle Arthur, and my great-uncle Leonard. The five Delamonts were part of a delegation of 171 members of the Salvation Army who were on their way to a World Congress in London, England. The musical element of my family runs pretty deep, and my great-uncle Leonard and my great-uncle Arthur were in the nationally selected territorial staff band. My uncle Arthur, that's coming up there, him second from the left there in the front row, was the bandmaster in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, where my family lived at the time. As the ship was leaving, the band played God Be With You Till We Meet Again as they just slipped off from the docks there. They were all anticipating a six-day-long voyage, which would take them to Liverpool and then on to London. That night, according to reports, a number of members of the Salvation Army gathered around the piano in the second-class lounge and sang up a storm. Then everyone retired to their cabins for a good night of rest. As the Empress moved further up the St. Lawrence, a fog began to roll in. Suddenly, just minutes before 2 a.m., the ship was rocked by a collision. The Norwegian coal freighter Storstad, loaded with 10,000 tons of coal, had failed to properly navigate in the fog. The collision ripped a 30-meter square gash in the side of the Empress, and the nose of the Storstad drove 5.5 meters into the decks of the Empress of Ireland. And the Storstad then reversed, leaving nothing to stop the icy waters of the river from rushing into the crippled ship. There was no time to close the waterproof doors, and the waters quickly rose through the ship. They were 8 miles from shore. There was little hope of rescue at night in the fog. My family somehow managed to find each other on the quickly tilting surface of the deck. A few lifeboats were able to be launched, but the ship was sinking so fast that there was no time for people to put on clothes, to find a boat, or to put on a life belt. That night, the greatest loss of life in Canadian maritime history occurred, with 1,012 people dying without rescue. The cries of hundreds of people needing to be saved filled the cold night air, and there was little that could be done. 2 years earlier, the ocean liner Titanic had sank in the Atlantic. The Titanic sank in 2.5 hours. The Empress of Ireland slipped under the surface of the St. Lawrence in 14 minutes. As word of the accident began to spread via telegraph, the leaders of the Salvation Army were waiting to hear the fate of their colleagues and friends. The newspaper reported this the next day. At the Salvation Army headquarters in Toronto, disillusionment and confusion resulted when it was learned that the official CPR report all saved, called in from Montreal, was not true. Hopes were thus raised, but were all too swiftly dashed once the truth was confirmed. All saved was the news they wanted to hear. But it wasn't true. Of the territorial staff band, only 7 members survived. Tragedies like the Empress of Ireland shouldn't happen. That's what our hearts tell us, don't they? Every time we hear something like that, our first response is a guttural, visceral no. The Ebola outbreak in Africa, famine around the world, war in the Ukraine, poverty, domestic violence, addiction. Every time we see this, or every time we ourselves are in the middle of a shipwreck, we know we need rescue. We need to be saved. Humanity needs a savior. The things that aren't right in my life prove to me daily that I'm in need of rescue. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can save me and be my foundation now and for eternity. That's our big idea for today. The things that aren't right in my life prove to me daily that I'm in need of rescue. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can save me and be my foundation now and for eternity. We're going to look at Jesus' interaction with 2 very different men. One man was very spiritual, highly religious, and dedicated to doing the right thing. But he knew this wasn't enough, and so he came to ask Jesus some questions. His name is Nicodemus. The other man was flamboyant, rich, and really didn't care what others thought of him as long as he could keep the power and keep his cut of the money. His name is Zacchaeus, and he wanted to meet Jesus too. So turn in your Bibles or your smart device to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. John 3, 1 to 17, that's page 1064 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Go ahead and grab that so you can follow along. This is the passage where we see Nicodemus coming to meet Jesus. Let me read it for you and you can follow along there. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born again when they're very old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." We're going to jump ahead to verse 10 in this conversation. You can use the life group guides this week to look at this passage in greater detail as you do life together in your life group. Let's jump to verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" Verse 12, "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Here's the first thing I want us to notice today. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus himself makes the declaration in John 3:14 that he must be lifted up and that those who choose to believe in him have eternal life. John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus was proclaimed as the Savior even before he was born. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph what's happening to his fiancée, Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jesus because he will save his people. This is exactly what the name Jesus means, to rescue or to deliver. The Jewish people grew up familiar with the image of the blood of a lamb being poured out on an altar to cover their sins. This was their rescue, their deliverance from sin. This was a foundational part of their story as God led them out of slavery in Egypt and into a life of freedom as his people. So when Jesus began his public ministry in John 1:29, John the Baptist made it clear that Jesus was the Savior. John 1:29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" After Jesus' death on a cross and his resurrection from the grave, Peter addresses the same group of Jewish leaders that Nicodemus was a part of in Acts chapter 4. And Peter tells them this, Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus tells Nicodemus, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Because Jesus is the Savior, we don't perish. We don't die because he is our rescue, our foundation, our salvation. See, John 3:16 is way more than a sign to be waving somewhere in the background at the Super Bowl. It just is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, the Savior, is the difference between life and death. All right, let's take a look at this second conversation then, the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. That's page 1052 in the Bibles there in front of you, perhaps. Jesus and Zacchaeus. This is a bit about a social outcast finding salvation. Let's read these 10 verses. "Jesus entered through Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus, stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here's the second point for us to consider. Jesus does the saving. Jesus does the saving. As you first read this story, it's possible to think that Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. But the end of the encounter shows us just the opposite of that. Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus didn't save himself. He couldn't save himself. No amount of good works like Nicodemus was endeavoring to do, or any amount of money as Zacchaeus was attempting to do, could do the saving. Have you ever had this kind of rationalization come into your head when you've thought about your future? Have you ever said, "I give to charity. Hey, I even give to this church or the SPCA or the Cancer Society. I even recycle." True? "I'm a good person." Nothing we can do can save us. Isaiah 64:6 tells us this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." No amount of trying to keep rules, no amount of money, even having Jesus over for dinner, is going to make a difference. You can't save yourself. Jesus does the saving. Jesus does the saving. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the way, the truth, the life. He is the one doing the saving. He's the foundation of our salvation. Only Jesus. At times, the church has thought that keeping a set of rules would get the job done. Maybe you're from this kind of background. You know, it used to be that you couldn't smoke, you couldn't go to movies, you couldn't listen to certain kinds of music. The last thing you wanted to do was be caught wearing earrings or, you know, worse yet, dancing, which for me is not an issue because I cannot dance no matter what. So that's just how it is. Seriously, though, keeping a list has been a substitute for genuine followership of Jesus for 2,000 years now. And it doesn't work now. And it didn't work then. That's why Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus and said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Not by works, so no one can boast. You can't save yourself. Not now, not ever. Jesus does the saving. No Jesus equals no salvation. So here's our final point today. I must act in order to be saved. I must act in order to be saved. Romans 10:9-10 tell us this: "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. This is a description of saving action. You speak your decision out loud. Why does this matter? Because when you speak something out loud, you own it. You have to back up your statement with your life and be accountable. You can think of all kinds of things in your head and never, ever have to back them up. In my head, I can be a star athlete. Or even more, in my head, I can be a math genius. But when I speak that out loud, somebody is going to ask me to play sports with them, or worse yet, to solve a math problem. And then I've got to back up with my life what I've only got going on in my head. It has to become real. I must act. And if you are telling yourself that you are a follower of Jesus, but you've never, ever expressed this out loud, you are only fooling yourself. So what actions do I take in order to be saved? First, I confess my sins. I confess my sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I come to the cross of Jesus, to this symbol, and I tell Him what I've done. When we confess our sins, we're not doing it so that God can hear them and check them off the list and see whether we've covered everything or not. See, He's God. He already knows all our sins. But when we confess our sins, we own them. We agree with God that we are desperately in need of rescue. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness from these sins. Secondly, I repent. I repent. Now, you may not be completely familiar with the word repent. It's used in the Bible to indicate a complete change of direction. It's literally doing a 180. You're heading south, and now you're heading north. You change your objective and your target completely. That's repentance. And when you do, God blesses you. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent so that your sins may be wiped out. That's being saved. Salvation, confessing and repenting, is a life and death decision. When we're in need of rescue, we find ourselves on that hinge moment of a life and death decision. We find ourselves, so to speak, on the deck of a sinking ship. And the choices we make there will matter a lot. Here's the rest of the account of my family on the deck of the Empress of Ireland, written by my Uncle Arthur in a letter immediately afterwards to my great aunt, who was still in Moose Jaw at the time. Len saw mother, father, and Lizzie on the deck. He had on his life belt, but took it off and tied it round mother. Kissed mother goodbye, and just then they were all washed off the boat. The letter goes on to say, you know, mother, father, Lizzie, and myself were saved, and Archie Brown, but Charles Wilkes, he's gone. Father and I identified him yesterday. We've not given up hope of Leonard yet, although he must be gone. We came back from the wharf now, and out of 250 bodies, Len is not there. Leonard's body was never recovered. My dad, Leonard John Delamont, was born a few months after the tragedy and was named after his uncle Leonard, who was swept off the deck of the Empress of Ireland. You know that Mother, Father, Lizzie, and myself were saved. Being saved makes all the difference. Being saved is often an act of sacrifice, like my Uncle Leonard giving his lifebelt to his mother. Being saved is costly. So, what can you do to be saved? There's a simple prayer that's printed there in your sermon notes. Feel free to take it out now and have a look at it if you haven't already. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray this prayer in just a minute. So go ahead and take a look. Here's what it says. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. As we've already talked about today, Jesus is the Savior. Not one of us can save ourselves. We are shipwrecked. But Jesus is the Savior. He has the power because he died for your sins on the cross and he rose from the grave for your life. He came to seek and save you. But you must act in order to be saved. You must confess your sins. You must repent, turning from your own direction to the direction that Jesus wants you to go. That's literally what following Jesus means. You go in the direction that Jesus is going. See, the things that aren't right in my life prove to me daily that I'm in need of rescue. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can save me and be my foundation now and for eternity. Worship team, come on up. In just a few minutes, we're going to close the service. And as we sing the last song, I want to invite you to come down to the front of the church. I'd like to ask our elders and our staff team who are present just to sort of be here in these first couple of rows so that they can meet you. You can then pray the prayer that's written there or use your own words to confess your sins, to repent and to claim Jesus as your Savior. He can be your rescue now and for eternity. Let's stand.